Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees in Galilee. So let's just begin with a little bit of context. Although Gary has already been going through the book of Mark so far, I think it's just helpful to place this event within the storyline and understand where we are within the life of Jesus. So first, Jesus has been in northern Israel for a while in Galilee, ministering with his disciples. He's trained this 12, they've been with him, he's sent them out, and they've done ministry as well on their own. And at this point, Jesus is famous throughout all of Israel. There are multitudes that are coming to him. People have heard about his miracles. People have been impacted by his words, which have been... they've said nobody else has ever spoke like this man. We never heard the sort of things. It is astonishing, even with the Sermon on the Mount, where he heals multitudes of people, and people are more astonished by the words he spoke than the works he did. So they're drawn in by his works and his words. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So we're talking probably 15 to 20,000 people, which Gary talked about last week. And this is just an idea of how famous Jesus was at this point. People were coming from all over Israel. The crowds were massive. And this was in the middle of the wilderness. This wasn't even in a conference center in a city. This was where there's no restaurants, there's no gas stations, there's nowhere to get food or hospitality. And yet multitudes, tens of thousands of people are coming to Jesus. So his disciples left on a boat to get away from the crowds. It was so busy and they were so overwhelmed they couldn't even eat. They couldn't get away from the crowds. So the disciples left on a boat and Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And they're on the boat struggling in the storm. And Jesus sees them from the mountain 3 or 4 miles away in the middle of the night. He sees them rowing. Oh, hey there. There they are. And so he comes walking on the water to meet them in the boat, calms the storm, and instantly they're on the other side in Capernaum. Quite a long distance, and it just says they're instantly there. And it wasn't till later that the multitudes caught up, and they're like, "How do you get here?" So it's amazing just the magnitude of the miracles and power and what's been going on so far to this point. And at this point, Jesus meets some Pharisees who have come up from Jerusalem. Both Mark and John give us that detail that these are Pharisees, most likely that Jesus has encountered before. When he's been in Jerusalem for the feasts and has had different confrontations with them. And they came up all the way to Capernaum to criticize Jesus, to complain about him and his crazy followers, or at least crazy in their opinion. So let's start by reading Mark chapter 7, verse 1 to 6 now. When the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. In parentheses, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, cups, pots, and copper vessels, and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes came and asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, yet their heart is far from me.'" So here, the Pharisees come to Jesus with this complaint that his disciples are violating the Jewish custom of hand washing before meals. They regarded which they regarded as something unclean, unholy, and not devoted to God. And yet, it's ironic that the Pharisees were the ones with hands who were not devoted to the God to whom they were complaining, standing right before them. Thoughts about the tradition of the elders. This is probably a phrase that not many of us are common with. This is what's often regarded as the oral law. the Torah, or the five first books of the Old Testament written by Moses, were the foundation for Jewish life. They had the laws of how to live, many aspects of life, but for example, the Ten Commandments would be included in this. And yet, the Jews, when they came back from exile, they wanted to help the people to obey the Torah in every detail of life. They realized that it was their disobedience as well as their idolatry that caused them to be exiled to Babylon. So both the Torah, but especially the tradition of the elders, became very important to them. And this tradition of the elders was a whole bunch of more laws to build a hedge or a fence around Torah to make sure that people did not transgress the law of Moses. So, for example, one of the laws is about the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy to the Lord, but there's no specific law about not healing people on the Sabbath. So when Jesus was in Jerusalem, before he healed a number of people on the Sabbath, and the elders and the Pharisees took exception to this. They were very angry at Jesus, once again, for transgressing the tradition of the elders. It's not the law of Moses, not the Bible that he's transgressing, but the tradition of the elders, which they regarded on the same authority as the scriptures, because they believed they were taken from the scriptures. And yet Jesus rebukes them in that instance, and he says, you guys, if you have an animal that falls into a well, you say that it's perfectly fine to go and save that animal that's in distress, that's in that situation. And yet here, this woman has been in bondage for years, and you're criticizing me for helping her, for healing and delivering her. He calls them hypocrites on that occasion too. So this tradition of the elders is minute details about all these different things. You can and can't do this. Instead of one law of you can't work on the Sabbath, it becomes 1,000 laws about you can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't do this, you can do this, you can't do this. That's the basic idea of the tradition of the elders. And it later became more rabbis commented on it, and you may have heard of the Talmud, which is when it came into written form many years later. As an apostle, Paul said that he was exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers, as well as and well advanced in Judaism prior to faith in Christ, but afterwards the man-made traditions were exposed as worthless compared to the glory of knowing him, knowing Jesus. This oral tradition became, at least to the elders of the Pharisees, part and parcel of what it meant to be Jewish, that it meant to obey this tradition of the elders. And so when they come and confront Jesus with, why are your disciples not doing this? This is an attempt to shame Jesus. They're telling him, you're a really bad teacher. Why are you not telling your disciples to do the ceremonial hand washing? It wasn't just in order to get your dirt off your hands. It was a ceremonial purification rite. And they were confronting him. They were complaining that he was a bad teacher, and that's the reason they came, is they sought to bring a charge and complaint against him. And yet Jesus didn't even defend himself or answer the charge against him. He had spoken to the religious establishment many times before, and he was pretty much fed up with their obsession over inconsequential customs and petty rules. He calls the tradition of the elders the commandments of men, in a pejorative sense. So the Pharisees believed that others ought to know that they were God's chosen people by their purity, by their rules, by their diet. And Jesus, on the other hand, said that we would know that who God's people are by their love. He writes in Romans 14:17. Sorry, I didn't include the scripture in the slides. It says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, anything defiled, unclean, or sickly, or a sickly person, or anything that came in contact with Jesus became clean. and holy in that very moment. Normally the way it works is if there's something unclean, such as a corpse or unclean food or whatever else, when somebody touches that, they become unclean and they have to go through a ceremonial law to become clean again before the law. With Jesus, it works the other way around. If there's, say, a corpse, a dead person, Jesus touches it, Jesus does not become defiled. The dead person became alive. If there's a sick person that Jesus touched, say a leper, again, if you touch a leper, you become defiled and you have to go through purification before the priest. But people would not touch lepers anyway because they were outcast. Yet Jesus breaks all those those expectations of normalcy in that culture. He goes right up to the lepers, interacts with them, and when he touches the leper, he doesn't become unclean, the leper becomes clean. And so it's very ironic that they're charging Jesus with eating with unclean hand as well as disciples. In verse 6, Jesus says that he cares about the heart far more than the external religiosity before men. This is the same message in confrontation with the prevailing ideas that Jesus spoke so powerfully in the Sermon on the Mount. He knew their hearts, their hypocrisy, and that their self-righteousness was a farce. It was a show for other people. The Pharisees may have literally had clean hands, but he knew that their hearts were far from pure. I'm sure many of us have heard the psalm, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, but he who has clean hands and a pure heart?" Well, they took the clean hands part very literally, but they didn't focus so much on the pure heart part of it. And the whole focus of the Sermon on the Mount, as well as what he's doing here, is he's contrasting the teaching of the Pharisees of that time with the teaching of Jesus, meaning that the teaching of the Pharisees was very much focused on obeying rules about everything. This tradition of the elders is something that scholar Alfred Edersheim calls externalism. They're so focused on external obedience, and Jesus confronts that in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Do not do your good works before men. Don't do your prayers loudly so that other people can see how pious you are. Don't go into the synagogue or the temple with your offerings, blowing trumpets, showing everybody, hey, look how generous I am." He says we need to focus on the heart. It's not about even when the Lord was searching for somebody to rule Israel, he said the man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And this is what was very important to Jesus. He says it needs to be more than just observance of external rules. It needs to go deeper than that. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we might say, how the heck can I do that? The Pharisees were so meticulous about obeying all these rules. How can my righteousness exceed theirs? And he's talking, I think, more in a degree of quality rather than quantity. He's talking about the obedience or devotion to God has to be from the heart. It can't be just a show of religiosity. It can't just be, okay, I'm coming to church, I'm doing my thing, what I'm supposed to. It has to be sincere devotion of the heart. So he was confronted here, but even later he didn't learn his lesson that the Pharisees were trying to teach him, because on another occasion he basically did the same thing. He didn't wash his hands, and I'll read that passage from Luke 11. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table, and the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Once again, the Pharisees cared about the external, they cared about the outside, but God cares more about what's on the inside of us. Next slide. Tradition! So, this is Fiddler on the Roof, classic classic TV show, or not TV show, movie. But this is really what the Jews were so enamored with, was their tradition, even above the Word of God. It was all about their tradition. So let's continue reading Jesus' rebuke, and he's continuing to quote from Isaiah here. "In vain do they worship me, because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men." So you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, or given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." So besides having hearts that are far from God, while appearing religious, they also were elevating these same traditions to the point of actually overriding the scriptures, the authority of the scripture that God had given to Moses. They told people that they were not permitted to provide for their aging parents if they dedicate that money to God. Jesus charged them with intentionally lifting up the oral law above God's law and keeping these multitudes of regulations in order to display to others how devout they are. He mentioned in other places swallowing a gnat or straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. They were so so focused on the very small matters, the minutiae of the details of their law. But it says they swallow a camel. They completely neglect the weightier matters of the law, the things that are more prominent through the scriptures that God has said, these are really important to me. And many times, both in the Old Testament and also Jesus in the New Testament, he says that your rituals and your services in the temple are worthless to me if they're not accompanied by sincere devotion. And yet this was what was happening. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 19, the apostle reminded the dispersed Jews of the time that it was not by the conduct required by the tradition of the fathers that saved them, but by the blood of Christ. So this was still an issue going into the early church that Peter had to address, because some people had thought or said that it was obedience to the tradition of the elders that saved them. Jesus also healed people on the Sabbath in violation of tradition various times, causing outrage and offense to these tradition police. Jesus' reply on that occasion was to point out the hypocrisy of allowing people to help their animals if they're in distress, but not allowing Jesus to release people from their own distress and bondage. Moving on to the next session, what goes in your mouth comes out your rear, but what dwells in your heart comes out of your mouth. Mark 7:14, he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person.'" So the principle that I take away from this is that when my wife tells me you have to stop eating M&Ms, I tell her, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out. I was not clever enough to use that on my parents. I hadn't thought of it at that time, but my wife knows that well. I definitely love the scripture verse. But on a more serious note, what you put in your mouth is not as important to God as what comes out of it. James 3, verse 8 to 9 tells us that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in the likeness of God. Many of you may go through incredible effort and self-discipline to take care of your body and to eat healthy. And maybe many of the rest of you ought to be doing that. Or the rest of me, I'll say. Well, if you are, you don't stop. But you also have to ask, what are you doing to take care of and nourish your heart before God? Are you spending time in prayer and worship? Are you reading your Bibles, serving, and witnessing to others? Are you meeting for fellowship with other believers? Are you obeying Philippians 4, verse 8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Jesus' point here is also stated directly in 1 Timothy 4:8. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and in the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant and silly myths, but rather train yourselves for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the age to come, for the life to come." One of the most important things that you can do to care for your heart or train yourself for godliness is to form habits. And it's not like these things are mysterious or complicated. It's very simple. It might be hard to do at first, but it is the main and plain things of the Christian life that we've heard over and over again. Like I said, reading your Bible, prayer, being in fellowship with other people, serving. It's not really that profound, but if you do those things, it will open up your heart and allow you to be alive in God. And that is really what God is after. He's not after external obedience of rules. He is after that heart that's alive, that loves him. It's not just fear-based obedience where we're obeying God because he put the rules down, but we're obeying because we love him, because it causes our heart to be alive, and we say, "Lord, we love to obey. It's our joy to obey you, to follow you, because we know that he is for us. We know that he has our best in line. His boundary lines are not to limit us, not to keep us oppressed in any sense, but for our own safety, for our own good, because he knows those things bring with it sickness and death and destruction. So let's talking about habits again. It's important to form habits to take care of your heart. One thing you can do is to write down your goals and your vision of where you want to go and who you want to be in your life life in God. And that's something you could even do after you go home today. Is you could take some time, say, "Okay, this is who I want to be. This is the type of person I want to be. And here are some of my goals and where I want to go in God." And put it in your schedule next. If you don't put it in your schedule, it's not gonna happen. Does anybody get fit physically without a schedule or routine or commitment? I think it's pretty rare that happens. It has to be in the schedule. And like I said, it's not about rules. It's not about tradition. I'm talking about training yourself for godliness. And this has to be something that you desire. I'm not just saying do this because you have to. It should be something because you want to. So I encourage you today to resolve to set your heart before the fire of God, of the God of Word of God, and to stick to the schedule you put at least most of the time. You don't have to be too rigid. In time, your heart will become alive in God, and dullness will fade into passion and joy in Jesus. So I ask the question, what are you doing to take care of your heart before God? So let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so good, that you have not burdened us with thousands and thousands of rules that you are wanting us to just serve you out of fear-based obedience. But Lord, that you look at the heart, that you are for us, that you want our hearts to come alive, that you want the best for us. And Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to set you first. Help us to do the time alone with you at the beginning of the day, or at other times for others as it works in the schedule. But Lord, to set you before, to fulfill the things that we have said that we desire for you. We ask that you would help us, that we ask that you would speak to us in that time, that you would cause our hearts to come alive, that we would be effective witnesses, and that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.